conference. Would you bow with me for a word of prayer? Father, who is sufficient for these things? We are nothing more than broken people from whom you have set your love upon and decided to use as your means by which the gospel goes to the nations. Oh, Father, please, we plead with you this morning that your same missionary heart that sent your Son into this world to save sinners would be magnified in the heart of all your children. That we would delight to do your will, O God. That we would find our greatest source of joy and satisfaction in the things that bring you the greatest joy and satisfaction. May we, as your children, find our highest call in doing what honors our Father. Instill this in us this morning. Remind us of this morning. Affect us by this truth, we pray, this morning. Haunt us with it this morning. For your purposes and for your glory alone, we ask. Amen. Take your Bible, if you would, this morning, and let's turn together to Luke chapter 15. There are few things in life that give the full range of human emotion, like losing something and subsequently finding it. You immediately go from the depths of despair to jubilation. It doesn't matter if it's something as insignificant as your keys or something as vital as your Social Security card. Panic, fear, frustration grips the heart. But once what was lost becomes found, joy, adulation, and praise. Luke chapter 15 is the lost and found chapter of Scripture. According to verses 1 and 2, all three of these stories are one parable. You have in verses 1 through 7 the parable of the lost sheep. In verses 8 through 10, you have the parable of the lost coin. In verses 11 through 32, you have the parable of the lost son. But each of them have the same message. They are one story to one original audience. Their main theme or their purpose is to signify for the listener the joy God has when a sinner is reunited with him. The joy he receives when that which is lost is found. But I submit to you this morning that there is something even greater than the sense of what is lost being found in Luke chapter 15. While this is a primary emphasis, Luke 15 teaches us that God is by nature, by his very essence, the totality, the sum of who he is, God is a savior. And he isn't a reluctant savior, but rather, Luke 15 shines the spotlight for us that our God is a relentless savior. That he seeks with diligent earnestness until what he has lost has been found. I shouldn't say what he lost, but rather that which is lost has been found. I want, if I can this morning, to show you verses 1 and 2 simply as the setting. It's the audience. It's what sets up the entirety of the rest of the chapter. But after that, I simply want to show you three things. The shepherd's quest, the shepherd's burden, and the shepherd's celebration. Notice with me first in verses 1 and 2, the setting or the audience to whom this parable is given. Then drew near unto him, or to Jesus, all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Immediately, we find that there are two distinct groups of people. In verse 1, we find that there are publicans and sinners. They are contrasted in verse 2 with the Pharisees and the scribes. It's important that we know exactly who these two groups are so that we can understand what it is Jesus is saying for our purposes in verses 1 through 7 this morning. When he speaks of the publicans and the sinners, he's speaking first of tax collectors. Now, the people of the Jewish community were presently under Roman occupation. And those who were seen as publicans or tax collectors were seen as traitors and turncoats to their own people. These were Jewish men, but they decided to link up with Rome and become the oppressors of their own people. They were so loathed within society that the synagogues would not accept their money and the Jewish courts would not receive their testimony. Tax collectors or publicans were despised. They were seen as deplorable amongst all of their fellow countrymen. The term sinners in verse 1, that's a catch-all term. It deals with people who have a notorious reputation for their bad behavior. Men or women such as thieves, drunks, and prostitutes. And it was very common in the day of Jesus that the religious insiders or the religious establishment would stay away from such people as publicans and sinners. In fact, they believed that contact with such men and women would inherently begin to contaminate them. And so they stepped back. They stayed away. You can imagine why that would frustrate them all the more when in verse 2 we read the Pharisees and scribes see Jesus not stepping back, but pressing in. Noticing the publicans and the sinners, Jesus doesn't turn away. He doesn't run from them. Instead, he draws near to them. And the Pharisees can't take it. They're grieved in their heart over this. The religious people want to remain distant. They despise those whom Jesus loves. Jesus, of course, is concerned about their spiritual condition, and these are the types of people that he expressly came to minister to. That's why Luke 19:10 concludes very simply, concisely, and yet very helpfully. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Or Matthew chapter 1 and verse number 21. Speaking of Mary, she shall bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The problem with the Pharisees and the scribes is that they saw themselves as the religious establishment, as the under-shepherds of the nation of Israel. They were those who were expected to care for the spiritual well-being of all the Jewish community. And yet here's the trouble we find. We find, like the shepherds in Ezekiel 34, they have been derelict in their duty. They have refused to submit themselves to the lordship of God and therefore humbly yet meekly care for those who are lost. So even as Pastor Allen read for us in Ezekiel 34, God pronounces judgment upon those supposed shepherds and says he will send for himself a shepherd after his own heart, a shepherd who, catch this church, will feed his flock, who will pursue those who are lost until they were found. And this shepherd, this great and glorious shepherd, contrasted with the religious establishment, this shepherd who is to come will bring his sheep safely home. And of course, the shepherd being spoken of in Ezekiel 34 is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the Bible says in verse number 2 that he receives sinners, it means that he has an eager acceptance of them. He delights in their presence. He has no problem being around religious outsiders. Do you? We button up well, don't we? We look good, church. Dress up. Talk spiritual. Exchange pleasantries one with another. If we're not careful, the reality is this. In our self-righteousness, the Lord Jesus Christ would not be seen a million miles within us. But rather, we would find him on the outskirts, loving and calling and wooing and delighting and treasuring in those who recognize they are broken and need of help. The Pharisees of the day had no desire to receive, but we see Jesus doing so repeatedly. So it's to these two groups of people, the sinners, the outcast and the scorned, and in particular to the Pharisees and to the scribes, that Jesus begins to share the parable. Now again, it's three stories, one parable. We'll just focus on the first. But would you notice with me first in verse number 3 and 4, the shepherd's quest? Would you see exactly what the shepherd does? He spake this parable unto them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it?" Now, within culture, society in the first century, shepherds, like publicans and sinners, were not well thought of. They were seen as the low-life scum, the unacceptable, the unclean. They, too, were the outcasts of society. So, if you, in a poor agrarian culture, were able to accumulate upwards of 100 sheep, you were well-to-do. You were doing very well financially. But it was simply a bad business practice to lose one of your sheep. And it's expected, as Jesus shares the story, that if in fact you lose one, you would go and pursue in order to find. If there's 100 sheep, the scripture tells us in verse 4 that the shepherd leaves the 99 who are well-being in order to find the one who is lost. Presumably, he leaves the 99 in the care of one who can look after them as he solitarily goes to pursue the one. I don't think shepherding is necessarily that difficult to practice. Undoubtedly, there are its uniquenesses to it. But if all of us could agree upon the first principle of shepherding, it would be this: don't lose the sheep. It's pretty simple, isn't it? And so if one gets lost, here we find in his quest, the shepherd goes to find him. Now it's interesting, and I would say it's more than that. It's important that he goes and seeks after the one. It's not appropriate for him to go, "Hey, we brought out 100, we brought back in 99. No biggie. We only lost one." That's collateral damage. That's an acceptable loss. Why is that not appropriate for the shepherd to think? Well, obviously, because this is the primary revenue stream. This is the source of income. And if you lose a sheep, it affects the bottom line. But it's more significant than even that. If the shepherd goes for the one, he is communicating to the 99 their value and importance as well. He is revealing that they can have true, meaningful security in his care for them. For if the shepherd recognized he lost one and was willing to sacrifice it for the greater good, then he is communicating to all of the sheep and everyone else around that any one sheep is expendable. There's no need for him. And thus there is insecurity. But that is not what the shepherd communicates. He is not interested in you and I thinking that certain sheep are less valuable or less important than any other, but that of all the sheep God gives him, he will not lose one of them. The shepherd's quest is simple. He must pursue after the sheep with reckless abandon. Why, you ask? Even as Jeremy reminded us earlier on this week, Sheep are timid animals. They are nervous and easily frightened. They have no self-defense mechanism. They do not adapt to the wild. Sooner or later, if left to themselves, they will fall from a dangerous precipice. They will die of starvation. They will go and succumb to exhaustion or dehydration. Or worse yet, they will be torn apart by a wild beast. Left to themselves. Hear me, church. The sheep has absolutely no chance of survival. He needs someone to rescue him. That's his only hope. And so the shepherd embarks upon his quest. He leaves the 99 and he begins to seek diligently after the one. But would you notice secondly with me, the shepherd's burden? No sooner does he begin this journey and find the sheep, notice what happens. When he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. Do you notice the words in verse 5? Words are precise. They matter. Certain words are used and certain words are not used. It does not say in verse 5, if he find, but rather when he finds the sheep. Because it is not a matter of if. There is no alternative. We do not see a plan B. It is not okay for him to not find the sheep. He will find the sheep. And the shepherd, unlike the sheep, is not afraid of the terrain. He understands the surroundings and the wildlife that is presented unto him. It does not matter that the scenario is rigorous and difficult. He will search for the sheep and he will find him. Transparently, it's one thing to locate the sheep. It's a whole nother thing entirely to bring that sheep home. Shouldering the burden of an adult sheep would be an incredibly difficult challenge. An adult sheep weighs somewhere between 70 to 100 pounds. Upon finding him, more often than not, the reason he has been removed from the flock is because he's somehow become injured. He's become lame, and he hasn't been able to keep up. So when you find the sheep, here's what that means. You, as the shepherd, must hoist the sheep up on your shoulders, place the belly of the sheep against the back of your neck. You then take the four legs of the sheep, bind them together with a cord of rope, and you go on the perilous journey home, lugging 70 to 100 pounds the entire way. Now, if I wrote scripture, and you should be thankful that I don't, here's how verse 5 would read. And when he found the sheep, he cursed its existence and begrudgingly laid it on his shoulders, frustrated. And you chuckle because you'd feel the same way. Oh, stupid sheep. And on the journey goes. Church, there is a view of God in the world today that is so categorically wrong, it's abominable to speak of. That somehow he is reluctant toward saving his people. That somehow he finds great delight in punishing and seeking justice in an inordinate or evil way upon his people. Our God is not reluctant to save. He is relentless in the pursuit of his people. Listen to verse 5 as it's actually recorded within Scripture. When he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. He finds great delight in seeking and finding that which is lost. Which brings us to verse 6. The shepherd's celebration. What begins privately ends publicly. Notice what is said. When he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. At this point, I imagine the Pharisees and the scribes would know exactly what it is Jesus is speaking of. They have lived in the towns and the villages long enough to see a shepherd or two walk into the village celebrating, rejoicing, seeing the first person that he comes across and say, "Look, I found the sheep that was lost and I've brought him home." And almost spontaneously, church, the entirety of that small village or town gathers around the shepherd and begins with a unified voice to rejoice and to celebrate the found sheep. I don't know if you've ever been around a good storyteller. In my day, I've listened to some of the best. You know what's interesting about someone who can tell a story really giftedly? They weave in and out of the storyline, carrying you along, and you don't have any clue that the anvil is about to drop. You don't understand that what they are telling you for a precise or for a specific point. And so to this point, the Pharisees and the scribes, like anyone else in the audience that day, must have been on the edge of their seat, so to say. They're listening intently. They know what this master communicator is saying. That of course the one who's the shepherd would leave the 99 and go to the one. Of course this great shepherd would see this sheep abandoned and hurt and with joy bring him back. Of course others would celebrate. But verse number 6, Jesus says something of great importance. When he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors and says to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance." Pharisees and the scribes are leaning in, and even they must concede, yes, of course, the entire town would celebrate, rejoice over the lost sheep that's found. Of course, everyone would rally around. This is big news. Front page of the paper. Sheep was lost, sheep found. Big stuff. Twitter's exploding. But then, Jesus says, "I say unto you likewise. These publicans and tax collectors you say I fraternize with, these publicans and sinners you despise and stay an arm's distance from, these publicans and sinners you want nothing to do with, I want to be expressly clear how heaven views them. All of heaven rejoices when one of those lost ones comes home." And here's what he says. He says, if you as a Pharisee can recognize the eager desire and the concern of the community that a sheep, having been lost, was sought after and found, how much more can you possibly explain that you despise those who are lost in their sinful condition, God rejoicing over them? You, Pharisees and scribes, could not be further from the Father heart of God. You respect the shepherd, even though you perceive him to be unclean, but you despise and condemn Jesus for rescuing eternal souls? How can you on one hand applaud the actions of a physical shepherd while condemning the actions of the spiritual shepherd? But all of this story is great, church. Yet we need to go one layer deeper. And we need to understand the Christological implications, how this points us to Jesus as we think about the lost sheep and the great shepherd. Because the scripture does say, does it not? In Isaiah 53 and verse 6, all we as humans like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. So if you have not been listening to this point, please, I implore you, I plead with you, I beseech you, I beg you, you use the word listen. like the sheep apart from its shepherd, lost in the wilderness and having wandered into the wasteland, we have fallen into sin, and Satan, like a roaring lion, has sought to devour us. We, as mankind, are unable to find our way back to God on our own. And if he does not come to save us, we will surely be destroyed. Yet Christ comes, and he seeks the lost. He does not come for the righteous, but for sinners who are in desperate need of him. And although we admire the shepherd in this story, what Jesus has done is far more remarkable. The sheep that Jesus seeks were lost through no fault of his own, yet he takes responsibility to find them. Remember, shepherds are outcasts in society. They are poor men. There is no way in the world you would have found a rich man inside of town to go out and look for a lost sheep. He was too dignified to do that. And yet God the Father sends his glorious Son. Sends him from the throne room of eternity. He condescends to earth. He robes himself in flesh. He takes upon himself the form of a man. And being found that likeness, he, the great shepherd of the soul, the one who if anyone shouldn't have to come and seek, he searches for you. Oh, church, rejoice. Jesus humbly comes from heaven to seek the lost. He dresses himself in his humanity so that he can bring us back to the Father. Charles Spurgeon, when preaching on this passage of Scripture, likened the story this way. Imagine the good shepherd going out to find the sheep in a dark glen on the mountainside. Before he could find the sheep and safely bring him home, Satan tries to impede him, to stop him. And in a way that only Charles Spurgeon could speak, he says, first, Satan tried to tell Jesus that because the sheep are in the wilderness, they belong to him. Yet Jesus shows Satan, the sheep have been marked with his blood and therefore belong to him. So Satan changes his tactics and begins to wrestle with Jesus in open spiritual combat, yet Jesus defeats him. So again, changing his tactics for a third time, Satan says to Jesus, I give up for you most of the sheep. I will simply keep some of them back for myself. But of course, Jesus refuses this trick as well. So lastly, when Jesus insisted that all the sheep must come with him, Satan says, let me simply keep back this one little lamb for myself. This is just one lamb. He is so weak. He is shriveled and scabby. You don't want him in your flock since you are actually the great shepherd. Listen to what Spurgeon would say. Jesus responds to that hypothetical situation. Jesus would then say to Satan, sooner than lose one of my sheep, I will die again and shed my blood once more to buy my sheep back. Because all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and he that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Jesus will never give up and will never let go any of his sheep until he carries them home to heaven. And think of the burden. Oh, church, think of the burden the shepherd had to bear in carrying the sheep. The shepherd could feel the weight and the warmth of the sheep, the rise and the fall of its breathing, the beating of its heart as its belly was connected to the neck. But now consider. Consider the heavy burden that Jesus bore for the salvation of his people. When Jesus lifted, with Jesus being lifted up, the burden he bore was the dead weight of our sin, the sin that killed him. The sin that he so graciously sacrificed for on the cross. Remember what we read in Isaiah 53. The Lord laid on Christ the iniquity of us all. Doesn't that make you treasure the words of 1 Peter 2, 24 and 25? Speaking of Jesus, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. For we were as sheep going astray, but now are returned to the shepherd and the bishop of our souls. And consider this one more thought, that he did not reluctantly give of himself as our great shepherd, but rather Hebrews 12:2 says that he considered such an enterprise joyful, that he did this because he delights in seeking, finding, lifting up, carrying back, restoring, celebrating, and bringing home all of his sheep. The most powerful symbol in ancient Christian history was undeniably the cross of Jesus Christ. But in the first century, many Christians, including one of the Roman museums, had for themselves a great monument of a shepherd bearing a sheep. And it is said of that monument that the shepherd grinned as he carried the sheep. That these suffering, persecuted first century Christians, as they marched through the Roman colonies, sought encouragement and solace when they saw that monument and were reminded that that is the way God sees his people. But as I close, I hope you can see with me, church, that in verse number 6, there is an implicit call for you and I to join God in delighting that he in his mercy saves sinners. For when he comes home, the shepherd calls together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." The expectation of Scripture, the understanding of Scripture, is that you and I, if we indeed are Christians this morning, are excited, are celebratory, that there is a commotion about us when we consider that having been recipients of amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me, I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see, that when God does that with any of his sheep, we celebrate, because our greatest desire is to find joy in the things that bring God joy. And when he can't help but celebrate that his sons and daughters come home to enjoy eternity with him, if you're a son and daughter, something in you goes, "Oh, there's nothing greater than that." So why do we go to the nations? Why do we send David and Favi? Why do we send Lord Lee? Why do we send John and Lena or Matt and Becky? Why do we send Steve and Bethany? Why are Joe and Sierra in the pipeline? Why do we see JT and Heather being reared up? Why do we talk about this with Garrett and Jessica? Why do we pull and pray and plead with you as young people to see your life as something greater than simply living for yourself? Here's why. Yes, you should be obedient to Christ simply because as Lord, he demands you to obey him. Yes, you should be compassionate upon the lost because they are sheep who do not have a shepherd. But here's the ultimate reason why we compel you with all the gospel power that we can to go to the nations, to reach the unreached with the gospel. Because it brings joy to God, and that should matter to you. So church, hear me. I don't care if you're 50 or if you're 9. Do you delight in the things that God delights in? Do you find greater joy in March Madness than you do in the gospel going to the unreached? Is it more important and significant to you that you accumulate for yourself earthly wealth and possessions, or that those who perish without Christ, of all that God calls, he should lose none of them? So go. And if you can't go, then live your life here with deep, serious, principled convictions that you will give and you will pray and you will sacrifice and you will evangelize here. Because there's people here, brothers and sisters, who know not Christ. So hear me. If you're here today without Christ, you have a relentless Savior who is seeking the salvation of your soul. He will not stop till he gets you. Submit your life to his lordship. Turn from your sins and trust in him. He is a glorious Savior. And if you are here today in Christ, don't you ever forget it. Let's bow for prayer. Thank you, Father, that what is lost you find, that you send your Son on this glorious, passionate mission to save the lost. Let us, as your people, be principally concerned, principally moved with that which stirs your heart and moves you. Protect us. Protect us from such sinful appetites as Satan would seek to tempt us with. Protect us from morally neutral things that, while beneficial, ultimately have the danger of weakening our spiritual desires. Awaken us from sin. And call us deeper to righteousness. The majority of this congregation, Father, will never go to the nations. Would you please inspire them through Luke 15 that they be bold and affectionate in their witness here? But Father, I am in no way content to say because most will not, many shouldn't. And so please, even now, through this sermon, as weak and feeble though it may be, take the glory of your word, plant its truth deep within the heart of your people, and call young and old alike into glorious cross-cultural missions. Use your name. Use your joy. Use your character as great motivations for our faithfulness to you in these days. Heads bowed and eyes closed, Christian, simply this. Do you find your greatest joy in that which God finds joy in? If you don't, no more excuses. No more life's hard statements. Repent and ask that God might gift you with joy in the things that brings him joy. Would you do that now for just a few moments?